We are grateful for your presence this morning. I'm thinking, as my brother mentioned, our country, listening to some of the comments before we began this morning about how we're interested in the affairs of our country and how things are going in a certain direction. And sometimes you think, well, you know, are we really hitting on God's message for His people when we deal with a matter like wisdom in the book of Proverbs? And then you recognize that this message is something that has been applicable down through history. And whether you are living today in communist China, or you're living in the free land of the United States of America that has its burdens and troubles, yet God's Word is constant and it's consistent and it is needful. It is the thing that the saints need to be prompted to hear, and to hear in such a way that it would profit them. So I don't think that it is a misuse of our time in the times to spend time on these subjects that are universal. I think it is profitable. And so you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13, and we're going to let the echo of last week's message reverberate just a little bit longer, and then we'll move into new material. Last week we noted that there's the subject matter dealt with in the book of Proverbs about words. And we are typically cut to the quick oftentimes when we see what the Scripture has to say about our words and how we speak and things that we might do with our tongue that are not helpful. And it burdens us. It convicts us at times. But the Bible does not reserve the use of words to ourselves as being needed where we need to be instructed. We also need to be instructed about how we hear words, and more specifically, how we hear God's words, regardless of the form that they take, whether they be words of encouragement or words of reproof. We still are to sit at His feet and be prepared to listen to His words. And the book of Proverbs says that the wise person is an attentive person, and they listen in order to do whatever the Lord commands them to do if there is a command in that portion of Scripture that's being addressed. As a matter of fact, the book of Proverbs would tell us that a person is the opposite of wise if they think little of God's words, if they despise instruction. And so in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 13, listen to these words. "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. He that feareth the commandment, on the other hand, shall be rewarded." In verse 18 of the same chapter, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." You see these couplets there that present contrast. You have the type of listener and the results of that type of listening. And on the one side, there is the danger associated with despising reproof, despising His word, despising instruction. And on the other side are the blessings associated with regarding what He has to say. And I know, and I've been where you are. I was here where you are for many years. And I cannot say in all honesty that every time that I sat where you sat, my heart was prepared. But shame on me when it wasn't. I should at least have uttered a silent prayer when I entered into His presence. "Lord, open Thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Open my ears. Illumine me. Help me to see things that I need to see. Help me to obey. Help me to change where I need to change. But let me hear Thy words. Prepare my heart, O Lord, for hearing what You have to say. I ask that You approach the gathering together of the saints with that. You're not going to get anything different Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. You're going to get a steady diet of His Word. And I ask that You come prayerfully when You come into His presence, that our hearts, mine included, would be ready to receive what He has to say." Because the Bible says a wise person is a person who listens well. And then if you'll notice in chapter 22 of Proverbs, to close out this section, bow down thine ear, verse 17 of Proverbs 22, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. We are to be a people who are drawn to men, and particularly God's Word, where wisdom is on full display for us. We are to be attracted to it. And so this is what the instruction tells us. We are to be leaning in to wisdom wherever it is found. It is also true that as we consider the hearing of words and how we are to be best prepared to hear them, and that we are to be prepared to hear them, that we're in great danger when we absent ourselves from a place where wisdom is being proclaimed. Great danger. Notice in chapter 21 and verse 16, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. So you get that? So here's where wisdom is being presented. In the case of the Lord's institution of this body called the New Testament Church, where if they are doing what they should be doing, wisdom is front and center every time you assemble. But to wander out of the way where wisdom is being presented is not a good thing for the Lord's people. And did you notice it says wandering? It doesn't take much effort to wander. We have a song I love to sing, and maybe because it's part of my life story. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I know what it is to wander. More than likely, you know what it is to wander, not just in thought, but in heart. Because you're sheep. Sheep are prone to wander. But what we need to do is to rein in that wandering, pray that the Lord would help us to keep us faithful and loyal, and to be where He has His wisdom on full display. Another passage that gets us over into that same principle, gets us in the same principle over in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. And here the writer in Hebrews in chapter 2 says this to these saints. And many of the New Testament epistles are written to saints who have some issue or more than one issue that the Spirit of God impresses the writer to address. In the case of the book of Hebrews, it seems that the saints that are gathering there that have elders over them, so I know this is a church epistle. They are people who are under a tremendous amount of pressure. They have lost livelihood, they have lost friends, they have lost status simply because they have named the name of Christ. And some of them have this pressure so bearing on them that they feel it's necessary to move back up under where they can regain their prestige, their status, their way of living that they had before they named the name of Christ. And the apostle that writes this letter to these saints, known as the Hebrews, tells them, you need to be careful. What you're hearing is invaluable. And you don't need to think little of it. And there's a natural tendency to think little of it. And without any effort on your part, you can drift away from it. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should, and in the King James, let them slip. And do your own word study, and what you will find is this, lest you drift away. Now, you put a boat out in the water with that doesn't have an anchor, guess what it's going to do without anybody trying to do it? It's going to drift. And this is what we're being told here is that it will take effort on our part. It takes effort on your part as hearers and my part as a hearer and a studier to not drift away. So we need to be careful that we don't do it. That closes that. The echoes have now stopped reverberating. Let's move into new material. In our Bible, as you open the book, you begin in Genesis 1:1, you're immediately confronted with things larger than yourself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read of Him as creator of the world and all that's in it. The earth, the firmament around the earth, the heavens that are above it. And then not before long, as we were reading this book afresh, as if we had never seen its pages before, we begin to get hints of intelligent design. Because he says he puts in this firmament up there the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. Rule. Rule who? To rule, you have to be a ruler, which implies that there's some intelligence behind this design. We begin to be introduced to it. Then creatures above in the air are created, creatures in the sea, on the ground. And as time has moved on, we realize what amazing variety of this creation. And last and not least, rather the crowning work of God's creative restorative act is man, Adam. Adam is alone for some time, and then God, after this aloneness, and I don't know how long it lasts, he makes a pronouncement. It is not good that man should be alone. So we begin then as we, again, we're reading these words first time, fresh in our mind. And what we're seeing is that God is going to introduce us to more than one man being on this earth and relationships being formed. And sure enough, in due time, he creates Eve, the mother of all living. He joins Adam and Eve together. And we have in our Bible the very first relationship. We are informed immediately that it is God's design for this relationship to be something that has significance that transcends the human family. For the writer of the book of Genesis, humanly speaking, is Moses. Many, many years after the events in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But Moses is not doing this from memory. He has no memory of these events. The Spirit of God is informing him of what took place. And then the Spirit of God himself inserts an editorial comment about this new relationship between man and woman. Verse 24 of chapter 2 of Genesis reads like this: "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This passage you'll read again. As you open your Bible and you read through it, it'll take you a while, but do it. And you'll find yourself eventually into a letter that Paul writes to a Gentile church in Ephesus. He reconstructs in their thinking what marriage is all about. I don't know what the heathen mindset toward marriage is, but whatever it is, it needed to be adjusted. And then Paul elevates this relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, to the realm of the love between Christ and His church and the love and submissiveness of the church to Christ. And this is where we have in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So now we take ourselves back into this pristine environment before the fall, where we have a relationship that's been established. Adam has been alone. It has not been good for him to be alone. Then Eve is brought into the scene, and the first relationship is formed with overtones that still are present today. And then family is introduced. Adam knows Eve in a biblical sense. She conceives and she bears a son. She gives him a name. She literally says, "This is the man." Now, why is that significant? She's been in the audience of God because she had to be. The Lord brought her and Adam and Satan into His courtroom, and they were silent. They had no voice in the matter. He pronounced curses upon each of them for what they had done. And ultimately, He says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. She heard that in Genesis 3:15. And then when this first child is born, I think if I understand the original correctly, she thought this was the promised one. This is the man. He wasn't. But here we have another relationship that presents itself in our Bible. I'm reading it for the first time with you. And it's the relationship between mother and child. I don't know that there's a stronger bond that we know of in the human family between mothers and their children. But here it is, and it's presented to us early in the pages of Holy Writ. Then as time goes on, we find that there's another son born into the family. His name is Abel. And we have another relationship that presents itself, the first of this type of relationship, the brother-to-brother relationship. And we know the story, we know what happens, and we are instructed from the Word of God that there's this relationship is tainted. Why is it tainted? It's tainted because of the fall. And every relationship from the time of the fall, I don't care what type of relationship it is, you're going to find some difficulties because of sin. Because sin, as we are instructed in our Bible, is not a one-time act by Adam that had no consequences for anyone else. Adam is the representative man. And Adam's sin plunged the entire human family into sin. We come into this world with a nature and a proclivity towards sin, and it manifests itself over time. And this is what we have in every human family that comes into the world, with only one exception. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He has no taint of sin within Him. And in that home, there's one where sin had no impact. But it is not so in this new relationship between brothers. And what happens, the story is tragic, isn't it? Cain kills his brother Abel. It's not an outbreak of sibling rivalry, though that exists. It's more than that. There is a hatred that is deep within the heart of Cain toward Abel, because Cain is doing that which is wicked in God's sight, and Abel has done that which is righteous in God's sight. There's the root of the animosity. That's the only way you can explain it and fully explain it. And we have the added complexity as the Bible begins to unfold unto us how that relationships can be impacted by sin, is that we have this arch enemy of God over there who has not been banished from this world yet, and he has this horrible ability to infect the minds of men and rebellion on the part of an individual toward what the clear commands of God are opens them up for becoming, as the Bible speaks of Cain, of the wicked one. And here we have Cain of the wicked one. More than just a depraved man. You understand the difference? He's more than a depraved man now. He is energized by the prince and the power of the air, this dark force, the evil one. And he takes it out on his brother. So the world of relationships go on. We find other relationships in our Bible, but we stop there. And now we pick up how the Book of Wisdom instructs us on another type of relationship in the human family. And it is this matter of friendship. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I hope that you're tracking along with me and understanding that this is a relationship that is not by blood. It is a relationship that can be forged. It is a relationship that can be forged quickly, or it may take time. But the Bible will speak about friendships. And when it does, we will find out that it will speak to the matter that friendships can have wonderful benefits for the Lord's people. And you're wise to cultivate those friendships. And it can bring tremendous harm. And those types of friendships are not to be encouraged. In Proverbs 17, in verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So we'll focus now for a few moments on this matter of friendship as it's presented to us in the Book of Wisdom. So I think that it's there because the Lord would have us to know that friendship exists. That would be part of our human experience. I don't know that we would need to be told that they exist, but He tells us that they exist, and He also tells us that there are things that you can look for to help you understand what a true friend is, and there are things that you can look for that let you know that there's a possibility that people can present themselves as friends and they are not friends. So you have to be very discerning. First of all, by way of introduction, friendships are rare. Very, very rare. Acquaintances are many. There's a big difference between an acquaintance and a friendship. Some acquaintances are friends, but not always. One can be tied together with another person for a high and noble purpose, and still not be friends. I can be a co-laborer with a man for Christ's sake, and we not have a friendship at all. We'll be drawn together by bonds of love because we're in Christ, but there's a distinction between being a brother in Christ and being a friend. There are many men that I know that are very capable expositors of God's Word, and you would be greatly benefited by hearing them, but we're not friends. We're acquaintances, but we're not friends. And that doesn't mean that you wouldn't be helped by them. I'm just saying there's a difference. Two can be married and not be friends. I spent some time... I'm laughing. It's sad, but I'm laughing. I spent some time with one side of my family, not too long ago. And we've had now several years to reflect on the relationship between our grandparents. And the highlight of our understanding of their relationship is that when they had their picture made together on their 50th wedding anniversary. But it was almost like they just had to do that. It was rare to see them sit down at the same table. My grandfather, who unfortunately had a drinking problem, I don't think my grandmother liked it too much. And he built his own concrete tables and put them in the backyard. And that's where he'd go out and have his, and listen, you're a Southerner if you know what I'm talking about, cornbread and milk. And he had a glass of something there with him, and I'm not sure that it was water. It was clear, but I'm not sure it was water. But there are times when they would come together and its sparks would fly. The looks would be going, snide comments were going. And I love both of them. They treated me royally. I loved them dearly. But my point is, two people can be married and not be friends. Now, I'm happy to report to you this morning, though she's not here today. I've told her this. I am married to my best friend. I have no greater friend in this world than my wife. And I'm so thankful for that. Friendships are rare. One can not be a friend, but also not be your enemy. I'm just trying to make a distinction. You can have individuals that move in your circle, have a common mind with you on great subject matter, and they're not your friends, but that doesn't make them your enemies. They're just not your friends. A friend is rare. I say it for the third time. I've relayed this story more than one time. Nothing new there. I told you, Connie and I, on our honeymoon, we coming back through Bangor, Maine, and we looked up and I said, "That's Casper Weinberger." Connie said, "Who?" We're from different generations. Casper Weinberger, you know, Secretary of Defense under Ronald Reagan. Who is that? I said, I think it's who it is. She said, "I'll find out." So she goes up, and he happens to go up the stairs. He goes into a gift shop. She follows him in. And she goes to the gift shop, and she asks the clerk there, "Was that Casper Weinberger?" And she said, "Yeah," I said, "he's got a home up here. He comes through here quite often." So she comes back down the stairs, and she tells me. And when she tells me, I said, "I thought it was." And by that time, he walks by. So here, the shy person that I am, and I am very, very shy, I couldn't let this opportunity pass by, so I stood up. You know, one of the things that amazed me about Casper Weinberger is how short he is, or was. He came up like here. But I knew him from television, and I knew him, the stature of man he was and the responsibility he had. I was in awe. It was Casper Weinberger. Sometime after that, I read in one of the authorized biographies of Ronald Reagan called The Role of a Lifetime by Lou Cannon, about Lou Cannon's being given access to Casper Weinberger. And they were on a trip back one night from some diplomatic trip, and he had a conversation with Casper Weinberger. And in the course of that conversation, Weinberger said this: "A man in my position has very few friends and many real enemies." Mm-hmm. Well, we have few friends. A friend is rare. The other day I was listening to a man who was had done some research. The boys were under his influence at Providence. And he said studies have shown that men in their lifetime, on the average, will have only five friends. Now think of all the people that you've come into contact with in a lifetime, if you live 70 years. And can you count 5 real friends? I can tell you, I'm on the south side of that norm. I don't know that I have 5 friends. I have many acquaintances. I don't have many real friends. Sometimes I think that my dearest friends are the ones that I knew in childhood. And maybe that's because they haven't known me long enough for some fracture to take place between us. I don't know. But I have so few friends, but I don't know that I'm abnormal there. I think that that's just part of it. But the point I'm trying to make is not for you to feel pity for me. I think if I knew your life story, I might feel pity for you. But not to feel pity for me, but to realize friendships are rare. Friendships are rare. A friendship, to be without a friend, can produce a sense of deep despair. To be without a friend can produce a sense of deep despair because you feel like you have nobody to talk to. Nobody knows you. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 88. You say, well, that's your experience. I mean, you're a dark man anyway. No. I'm talking about the experience of man. And listen to the psalmist in Psalm 88 and verse 18. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness. In other words, this is a dirge. Psalm 88 is not an uplifting psalm. This man is bearing his soul about the woes of his soul. And part of the woe of his soul is that, Lord, I've been isolated from my friends. I have no friends. Friendships can be not only rare, it can be you can feel a sense of desolation when you don't have friends, but a friendship can be costly. You align yourself with certain people and you put yourself in the crosshairs. Believe me, it's true, and you may have already experienced it. I'll tell you another story. My stories are not near as important as other things I will say, but I want to share this. I was at dinner the other night. We came across a person that Connie had come into contact with at ACOM, the local medical school. The gentleman is from Honduras. That creates an interest with Connie because of her background in Honduras. Come to find out that he's from a region of Honduras that when he said that region, her ears perked up, because she knew that this was a very remote region of Honduras and it was a dangerous region. I didn't know that. But what I did know is that Honduras today is known for its crime. It's one of the most crime-ridden countries in the world. So, to make conversation, I'm thinking of things to say. I asked him about the crime situation in Honduras. And he mentioned to me that he had had a cousin that was killed, but he also said this. He said, in that region of Honduras, that there's these powerful people that can do great harm. You get on the wrong side of them, you're in trouble. But if you're the friend of one of those that's on the wrong side, you're in trouble. They'll come after you. Just because you're a friend of the one who's gotten at odds with the powerful people. So friendships can be costly. But friendships can have great benefits. Friendships get below the surface of things. There's a trust that is inherent about friendship. We are knit together, friends are, by something that's common. We find that with our friend, our real friend, we can share with them our deepest concerns, our deepest misgivings, our deepest joys, and they'll understand. They'll know what we're talking about. They will enter into those joys. They will enter into those concerns. They will enter into those misgivings. And you will be at complete ease around that person because you know that what you tell them will go no further. And that's what will break a friendship right straight in two. Is when you tell someone something and you made it clear, this should be in confidence. And the next thing you know, you hear from someone else that they have heard about the thing that you said to them in confidence. That will fracture a friendship. And by the way, friendships don't last forever. Friendships can be broken. Friends mutually help each other. Friends make each other better. They make each other stronger. But the material must be the same for that to work. So you'll turn with me for our last passage to Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Put it in language that will help me understand the passage. A person who is your friend is made better by being with you because you're made of the same material. And when we apply this to friendships as it relates to Christians, your best friends, my best friends, should be Christians. And what we'll find is that if we have one of those rare things, a true friend that is a Christian friend, we'll find that we're going to be better after having been around them. We're going to be stronger. Some of life's perplexities are going to either be resolved, or we're going to be able to live with the uncertainty because we spent time with our friend. And the iron has served the purpose of sharpening the iron. But it's got to be the same material. So you've got to have the same nature. You must be one who has been the recipient of the new birth. You must have this nature that is not yours by nature, but by virtue of a sovereign act of God, being born from above and having a new man, having your mind open to the things of God, seeing those things so that you can freely talk about, well, what does God say about this? And the person that you're talking with receives it, and it benefits them because you're of the same material. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We're going to look at some other passages next time about what the book of Proverbs has to say about friendship. One of the things it's going to tell you, and I'll bring it up again next week, is that he that hath friends must show himself friendly. Guess what that passage really says? He that seeks out many friends assures for himself sure destruction. If you're a person who has to have friends, and you're going to do what you can to get as many friends as you can, be careful. It can become your ruin. So that's a teaser for next week. Let's stand to be